So I'm ready to dive into this, and I trust you are as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin this study, we are again mindful that we cannot approach this like this is a math book or a science book. We do bring our minds to study and to analyze and to dig and to read. But more than that, we need the Holy Spirit to be at work within us and to open our eyes to the truth of your word. So I do ask for his ministry to be very present with us. And I do ask that you would fill me with your spirit so that I would be an instrument used in your hand. So, Father, as we now begin this study, assist us in Christ's name. Amen. So is this cutting on and off? Yeah, I think so. So, Keith, can you tell them back there to stop doing video games? So what's going on here, Addison?
Oh, we're just playing video games.
Yeah. I usually don't call out the sound guys by name on an international broadcast, but I felt it would be appropriate this time. So I hope we're not interrupting you, Addison, okay? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and start while we're working this out. We're in 1 John chapter 5, and we're in the last two verses of the book. It's verses 20 and 21 of 1 John 5. And the title of this is Jesus Christ, the True God. Jesus Christ, comma, the True God. So I'm going to begin by reading these verses. He begins, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." In these verses, the Apostle John comes to the end of this epistle, and it doesn't fizzle out. It actually ends on a high note. Usually an epistle in the New Testament comes to the end and there's formal farewells, and individuals are named, and there's a benediction, and it ends with a pastoral word of encouragement. Almost like you're saying goodbye to some guests who have come over to the house, and you walk them to the front door, you say goodbye, you walk them out to the curb, make sure they leave, and you say say goodbye again, then you walk them to the car, and you say goodbye again, and it's multiple steps of saying goodbye. And normally an epistle ends that way, but this epistle is different. Because it ends with strong doctrine, and it ends with a stern warning to guard yourselves from idols. And it really underscores that as John writes this, he's in the midst of spiritual warfare. He's on the front lines of spiritual battle, and the church is under assault by false teachers. And it's not a time for just casual conversation. It's as though he's not on a cruise ship. He's on a battleship. And he has to remind them here at the end what is most important. And that concerns Jesus Christ. And even to the end of this epistle, he's fighting for doctrinal purity of Christ, because at stake is the doctrinal purity of the gospel itself. Whenever the gospel is under attack, is because Christ himself is under attack. And so he must really end with strong words about Christ and strong warning concerning Christ. Christianity is Christ. And these last two verses in some ways mirror the first two verses of the of this epistle. He began by affirming the person of Christ, the humanity and deity of Christ. And so as he comes to the end, it's almost like a bookends. At the end of the epistle, he now ends as he began. And so there's a lot for us to chew on here in these verses and digest. So I've got four headings for us as we walk through this. And the first is the coming of Christ. As we begin verse 20, John writes, "And we know." We just need to stop right there. The word "know" has been used 40 times in this epistle. 40. And there's two different words that are used for "know." And this particular Greek word is used 15 times in this epistle. And it means to know something intellectually and cognitively. And it's a word of absolute certainty. And in your faith, you need to have this word "know" deeply entrenched in you, that there are some things that you know, that you're dogmatic about certain truths. So he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come." Son of God here stresses the full deity of Jesus Christ, that he bears the same attributes as his Father, that he's co-equal and co-eternal with his Father. And we know that the Son of God has come, and that means has come into the world, that he has departed from heaven and has come into the world. And it was such a dramatic thing in John's life that it was 60 years earlier, more than 60 years earlier, that John was alive to see this. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, talks about the first time John encountered Christ. And it's been 60 years, and he can't get it out of his mind that he actually saw Christ, that he heard Christ, that he touched Christ. And John was the only disciple that went all the way to the cross. It was the women and John. Peter bailed out. The other disciples went and hid after they arrested Christ. Not John. John went all the way. And he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, is how he identifies himself in John's gospel. So as he writes this, it's indelibly etched in his mind that we know that the Son of God has come. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't just a spirit being. That he came in human flesh. He got into our skin. He entered the human race. And he became one of us, yet without sin. And he gives us one of the reasons why he came. He says here in verse 20, "And has given us understanding." He came and was the master teacher of all truth, who has given us understanding. He's the great expositor. He not only gave the law, he is the great law teacher and has opened up the truth to us greater than any prophet and greater than the apostles, who were merely almost an echo chamber of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 said he would be the great prophet who would come. And he has come and has opened up the mind of the Father to us and has revealed the truth of the kingdom of God with greater clarity than any other human being who has ever walked this earth. And among the understanding that he has given to us, and the greatest understanding, is the knowledge of himself. That really, to be a believer is to know Christ. To know about Christ and to know Christ. To know about him intellectually and to know him personally. And that is the greatest knowledge to have. And so that's what he is saying here, that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding. He's pulled back the veil and allowed us to peer into the mind of the Father and into the nature of the kingdom of God. And so that we know him. And this is the greatest knowledge that anyone can have, is to know Christ. To know Christ here refers to having a personal relationship with Christ. This word for know, the second use of the word know in this verse, K-N-O-W, it's a different word than when he said, and we know that the Son of God has come. That's an intellectual knowledge. This goes even deeper than just the intellect. This is a heart knowledge, so that we may know him. And the distinction is not merely know about him intellectually, but actually now to know him experientially and personally. We could say relationally. And so this is the greatest knowledge that a Christian can have. It is to know the Son of God in a personal relationship. And what we need to know about Christ, John adds, he just adds these words, who is true. The word true does not mean truth. The word true means authenticity. It means real or reality. It means genuine. That in essence, Christ is the real deal. He is the real God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, and he is really God, and that is as opposed to any false knowledge about Christ, as opposed to any idols, as verse 21 will say, that he is the authentic God who has come in human flesh. And so this is important. That we realize that Christ has come so that we may know him in a personal relationship. Just one or two important cross references. John 17:3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," and that's the same word, know in the heart, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And the only way that we can know God the Father is by knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot know God unless you know his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father, and the only way to know the Father is to know his Son and to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." That's what it is to know Christ and to be a true Christian. It is to enter into this mutual knowledge by and of Christ. It is to know and be known. It is to be known by Christ, and it is to know Christ. It's a two-way street. It's this mutual knowledge. And so this is at the very heart of Christianity. This is what it is to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. It is to know Christ in the heart. It is to follow Christ. It is to love Christ and to adore Christ. It is to treasure Christ above anything and everyone in this world. And so this is the amazing relationship that we have entered into with Christ. And the more we know him, the more we want to know even more of him. I mean, we can never plumb the depths or the heights of knowing Christ. There is an inexhaustible depth of knowing Christ. Knowing him is like trying to plunge to the depths of a bottomless ocean, and you can just never reach the bottom. There's always more of Christ to know and more of Christ to experience in the heart and in the soul. I mean, as we get to know one another, we get to know one another better on a horizontal basis here in this room, but there comes a certain limitation that I don't know how much more I can know about you. But with Christ, it's limitless. There's no limit. And so for the rest of our lives, we will be plunging deeper into the knowledge of Christ. And when we go to heaven, we'll still never come to the end of knowing Christ. It will take all eternity to even begin to scratch the surface of knowing Christ. And that is why Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that we might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So, this is the coming of Christ. The second thing I want you to see is the communion with Christ. And this really proceeds out of what I just said, out of knowing Christ. And John underscores it. He says in the middle of verse 2, and we are in him. And we are in him. Now, it's normally Paul in his 13 epistles who talks about being in Christ, like Ephesians 1 and 2. It's almost like every other verse is we are in Christ. We're chosen in Christ and predestined in Christ and redeemed in Christ and forgiven in Christ and sealed in Christ and raised with Christ, etc. This is very somewhat moderately unusual for John to use this little prepositional phrase, in him. But it speaks to how close we are to Christ. That this could really be the closeness with Christ, the communion with Christ. And we are in him. I mean, this is the closest possible relationship that we could have with anyone. I mean, I've gotten to know to different degrees the men in this room, some very close, but it doesn't compare to this. I'm not in Kent Steinbeck. he's in my ear, but I'm not in Kent Steinbeck. But I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. That's as close can be. And so, therefore, we are in closest fellowship with Christ, in closest relationship with Christ. We are one with Christ, and we are in union with Christ, and we are abiding in Christ, and we are living every moment of every day in Christ. We once were in the world, and through the new birth, we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are now in Christ. And so, every step of life's journey is lived in close connection with Christ. And so there's no area of our life that is outside the boundaries of this relationship that we have with Christ. And so when you go back to your apartment or back to your house, you're in Christ. When you go to work, to the office, when you leave this study, you're in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we talk to him. And we walk with him, and he talks to us in his word. So John is really drilling down here on this relationship that we have with Christ. And then he adds the next three words, who is true. And this refers to Christ again. And the word true, as I've already told you, means authentic. Genuine, real. I mean, he is the real Savior. He is the real and only Son of God. And this is something that John makes mention of repeatedly in his writings, in the Gospel of John, in John 1, verse 9. In the opening prologue, at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, he writes that Jesus is the true light. In other words, every other light is a false light as it relates to giving to us the knowledge of God. He's the only true light that there is. And in John 6:32, he's the true bread. Every other food that men and women would try to take into their life is junk food. It's poison. There's only one true bread that you can eat and be truly satisfied and to be sustained and strengthened in life, and it's to eat the true bread. And in John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." Every other vine to which men would attach themselves is a false vine. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It overpromises and underdelivers. In fact, it delivers in death. There's only one true vine that delivers with eternal life, and that is to attach yourself to Christ, to abide in Him, and for Him to abide in you. And like sap flowing through the vine into the branches, so His life flows from Him into us. And so it's the true vine that produces or flows into and provides the true life in us. And then in Revelation 3:7, it just says, "He who is true," referring to Christ. And in Revelation 19:11, at the second coming, he has so many diadems stacked on his head that it is unimaginable sovereignty that he possesses. Dominion upon authority upon sovereignty is just stacked up. And he has a name that no one knows. No one can even fathom how sovereign the Lord Jesus Christ is. But written across him is faithful and true. He's faithful to himself and faithful to the Father and faithful to be the executor of all that the Father has planned for the end of the age. And he is true. He is the true judge, the true Savior. And so as John writes this here, we are in him who is true. This is an emphasis that the Apostle John makes that is unique to him. And just a footnote here, just to remind you that as the biblical authors are writing, for the vast majority, it's not a dictation mechanism by which they're writing this. They're not hearing a voice. We are in him, and he writes down, "We are in him." And then, "Who is true?" And he writes down, "Who is true?" No, he's using his own intellect, and he's using his own manners of expression as he is, the wind of heaven is filling his sails and is propelling him into what God wants him to say. But each biblical author has their own vocabulary, and it comes across with their own manners of expression. And this is unique to John to say, "We are in him who is true." This is what we call a Johannine manner of expression. And lest there be any understanding who the him is, H-I-M, I've had to look at this again and again and again and again and pull down commentaries and just interact with the greatest teachers on this passage. Is the him God the Father? Is the him God the Son? And I've settled into what I really believe is who the him is. It's God the Son. That's the golden thread that's running through this passage. It's not back and forth, Father, Son. It's him, Christ, Christ, Christ. And so that is verified by the next five words, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's who is true, and that is who we are in. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. And so this identifies for us who John is talking about as we come to these last two verses. It's about Christ, and that's how this book began. It was about Christ. And John understands that anytime Christianity is under attack, you make a beeline for Christ, and you defend Christ, and you define Christ. And that's what he is doing here. And so, as a believer in Christ, we do not have a faith that is in an abstract object or an abstract idea. Instead, we have a relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who has ascended back to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is the life, and he gives life, and we have now a vibrant, dynamic, personal relationship with someone who is alive, Jesus Christ, and it's made real by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And as I said earlier, this relationship is so real that he talks to us in his written word. And we talk to him in prayer. And we are consciously aware of him throughout the day. And we are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are setting our mind on things above and not on things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. And so this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to be in the kingdom of God. We actually know Christ, and we are actually in Christ. This leads now to third, the confession of Christ. And this is at the end of verse 20, and John just won't let this go. He is establishing this truth of the identity of Christ, because he realizes everything is hanging on who we believe Jesus Christ is. He's the tent peg that's holding up everything. He's the linchpin that's keeping everything together. And so at the end of verse 20, he really restates what he's already said. And it's an intentional repetition for emphasis, and that we would retain what he is saying. So he says here in verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. When he says this, he's obviously referring to who he was just mentioning. He's referring to Jesus Christ. The antecedent of this is Jesus Christ. And we could almost transliterate it as this one is the true God. This is the strongest, most direct statement of the deity of Christ found in the New Testament. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is a equally direct statement. And there are other equally direct. So maybe I should take out the word most and just say one of the most direct statements for the deity of Christ to be found anywhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. And so this attests to the full deity of the Son of God. And this was a necessary reinforcement because of the swirling winds of heresy at the end of the first century and the demeaning of the person of Christ that the Gnostic teachers were bringing and assaulting the deity of Christ, as well as assaulting the humanity of Christ. And so there were different shades of Gnosticism, but it all was a frontal assault on the humanity and the deity of Christ. And so John is just undergirding the full deity of Christ as we come to the end of this epistle. He's not tapering off. If anything, he's soaring even higher as he comes to the end of this letter. This one, this is the true God, the real God who has come as the image of the invisible God. The Son of God has come to make known God the Father to us, as well as to save us and to redeem us from our sins. And then he adds, and eternal life. And this is, again, to stress that all eternal life is found in knowing Jesus Christ. That there is no eternal life for anyone to have except you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You can be in church and not have eternal life. You can be in the Word and not have eternal life. You have to be in Christ to have eternal life. You have to be in relationship with Christ to have eternal life. And that's what John is emphasizing here. And as Christ has come into the world, he has come to bring to us this fifth dimension of eternal life that goes over and above and beyond just our normal human existence. And eternal life means literally the life of the age to come. That the life that we will have in heaven one day in fullest measure has already come to us while we're living in this world. We have eternal life now. You do not have to step into eternity in order to have eternal life. While we are in this temporal world, we now have eternal life. And John 5:24 makes that clear, just the verb tenses. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," here it is, "has," present tense verb, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this has already happened to you. You now have life in you, the life of God, eternal life, abundant life, supernatural life. And so therefore, before you knew Christ, you were spiritually dead. You had no spiritual life, no matter if you were already going to church, no matter if you'd been sprinkled as a baby in church, you were dead as a doornail until you were born again and entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this eternal life is it's a new quality of life that is unlike anything this world can ever give to you. It's over and above and beyond business life, over and above and beyond social life, marital life, any other aspect of life you could ever have in this world. Eternal life is it's an entirely higher dimension of life. It's true life because Christ is the true God. Okay? So we know that this is true. If you'll let your eye just look up a few verses to John 5:11-12. First John 5:11-12. And the testimony is this. And there's a sense in which, let me just boil this down to the bottom line of everything I'm trying to say to you. That's what John is saying. And the testimony, his testimony, is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. Please note the definite article in front of life, not a life. It's the life. It's the only life. And then he says, he who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's as black and white as anybody can make it. There's no room for misunderstanding of what's being said here. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. So we are made alive in Christ. And so our whole life is summed up. It's just in Christ, in Christ in us. So do you know Christ? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? If so, he has brought eternal life to you. Now, we end with verse 21. The competition with Christ. The competition. Because John issues this final word of caution. And I've often wondered, how does verse 21 fit in? I mean, I read my Bible like you read your Bible. And as I casually read it and I come to verse 21, it seems like the most awkward ending. It's like saying goodbye to the person at the front door, and then they just bring up an entirely new subject. And it's like, you should have brought that up 3 hours ago when you first came over. And where did this come from? Well, the value of going verse by verse through a book in the Bible is you see the Bible in context. You see it so much better in context. And verse 21 is living next door to verse 20 for a reason. And it continues the same thought. John is locked in on a thought, and that thought is on Christ. And he can't steer to the left or the right. And so he's still on this beeline toward Christ. And so as we look at verse 21, it's directly related to what we just noted in verse 20. So he begins by saying, little children, which I've told you several times is a term of endearment. And this is the seventh time in this epistle of just five chapters that he has addressed the readers as little children. And it's because John is like a spiritual father to them. He's the last living apostle. He's the last living disciple who walked with Christ. And so he's in a sense, discipling the whole body of Christ at this point through his writing. And I think it's worth noting, as he says, little children, it's reflective of his love for the other believers. And it shows, I think, how John has matured over the years. It's been over 60 years since he first met Christ. And how he, with that maturing, there's some mellowing, because in the Gospels, he was referred to with his brother James as a son of thunder. And he wanted God to bring fire down out of heaven and burn up. Everyone's not with us. And over the years, the dust has kind of settled. And now he's just like a spiritual father, and he's nurturing and he's encouraging. And so he has something strong to say here, but before he says it, he softens the punch a little bit by saying, now, little children. And what he says is, guard yourselves from idols. Now, I would remind us that this is addressed to Christians, little children. This is addressed to those who have been born again and adopted into the family of God. And so this was a danger in the first century for believers. It's a danger for believers in the 21st century. And there can be times in our lives when there are idols. Now, let's just break this down. When he says, guard yourselves, that word guard means to watch over. Watch over your heart. Watch over your life. Be on guard, lest something steal your heart away from Christ. It's in the present tense. We must always be on guard and in vigil that something doesn't drive a wedge in our heart between us and full affection for Christ. Now, when he says from idols, all idols don't have to be carved out of wood and cast out of gold or silver. An idol is a rival love that competes for your affections. It's really anyone or anything that you love more than Christ. And we can be susceptible to our eyes being pulled away from Christ to other things. It could be a career. It could be a house. It could be a hobby. It could be a boat. It could be a car. It could be a relationship. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a grandchild. An idol, bottom line, is anything that is more important to you than Christ, and it's gotten in the way. An idol is anything or anyone that you love more than Christ, trust more than Christ, fear more than Christ, obey more than Christ, serve more than Christ, follow more devoutly than Christ. This is a sin that a Christian can commit and from time to time does commit. It is breaking the first of the Ten Commandments to have no other gods before me. Jesus had to warn the believers in the church at Ephesus that in the midst of all of their ministry, Revelation 2:4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." He said that to believers. You've left your first love. It's like a leak in a tire. It's a slow leak. It doesn't happen in just a moment. There's a drift, almost like a boat being untied from the dock and the river current just kind of begins to pull it away, little by little, until it's out in the center of the channel of the river, and there it goes. And that's the way it is in our relationship with Christ. It starts so subtly, this leaving our first love. It might be missing church once or twice or three times. Kent was talking to me yesterday about every so often you realize, where's so-and-so? I mean, where's so-and-so been? And it takes a while for it to sink in. So where is he? And then you drift away from Bible reading. And you drift away from attending a Bible study like this. And then you drift away from prayer. And you become consumed and absorbed with things of this world. And the next thing you know, you wake up and you've got some idols. They're just more important to you. They may not even in and of themselves be immoral. It can even be a good thing. But a good thing becomes a bad thing if it keeps you from the greatest thing, which is Christ. And so I would say the danger in this room is with you men, it's not immoral things. It's maybe a good thing that has now displaced the greatest thing, which is Christ. And so that's why John writes what he does in verse 21. This isn't brought in out of right field and introducing an entirely new subject that had nothing to do with what preceded. It's actually the application of verse 20. This is how you put verse 20 into practice in your life, is in verse 21. So the application is living next door to the instruction, side by side. They're Siamese twins. These are joined together at the hip. And so this is a word of caution for all of us, for there to be competitors in our heart, for the allegiance and loyalty and love that is owed to Christ alone. So let me conclude by just saying what you know. that the most valuable asset in your life, as you would look at the portfolio of your life, the most valuable asset is knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing else even comes close. Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field. And once you found him, you sold all that you have that you might have him. To have and to know Christ is everything. So, two questions. One, do you know Christ? In other words, are you born again? And have you entered into a personal relationship with Christ? And if not, then I urge you this moment to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ alone. The second question is, right now, this very moment, do you treasure him more than anything in this world? Do you love him more than all of the things that are going on in your life? Is he number one? And if not, then this study is God's loving way to bring you to make a mid-course correction, to chip back to the fairway, to get back into what is most important in your life, which is to know Christ and to follow Christ. So, man, this wraps up 1 John. This has been a phenomenal study for me. And I can only pray that it would be equally that for you. We'll be here next week, and we will continue with 2 John and just stay in the same lane on the highway, and we'll finish that out. Then we'll launch into a new study. So, questions, thoughts, insight. We've got a roving microphone around here somewhere. So give me your best.
Using the word no, in the book of Jeremiah,
yeah,
we're told if a man is to boast, he's to boast that he knows the Lord.
Yeah, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24.
How do we apply that we're not braggadocious or think more highly than we ought?
That we not, how do we not do what now?
Think more highly than we ought of ourselves.
Well, it's pretty easy. Just look at Christ and you'll be shrunk down to a Lilliputian. It was Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher in Scotland, who said, "Gaze upon Christ, only glance at yourself. For every one glance at self, gaze 10 times at Christ, and you will not think more highly of yourself at Christ." So how are we going to gaze upon Christ? In Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, well, we've got to be in the Word of God. And we've got to be under teachers and preachers of the Word of God who continually holding up Christ. But just one look at Christ and all else just dissipates. I mean, one look at the majesty and glory of Christ and you're captured. And it really is synonymous with saving faith. And Isaiah Spurgeon was converted by this verse. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. So there's life in a look. One look at Christ by faith, looking to him away from yourself, and you're saved. We just have to maintain that gazing upon Christ as we live the Christian life. But thank you for that. Yeah, someone else? Paul, you got another something out there? If not, we got Kent always in on deck here.
One question.
Yeah.
Is, can you hear me?
I can hear you, Kent.
I have
You're
some.
Sitting right next to me.
Okay.
I don't think the microphone's on, though. It's on?
It's on.
Okay. All right. We always turn his mic down. So.
It's fine. Someone writes in, I have some rosaries and crucifixes in my possession from my parents' memory in a former life as a Roman Catholic. Should I destroy those? Is that a biblical thing to do?
Absolutely. I would destroy it yesterday. It's the devil's instrument and tool. Spurgeon called the Roman Catholic Church the devil's masterpiece that is so close at times to the real thing, yet is a counterfeit that damns the souls of men and women. So anything that would damn the souls of men and women should be cast aside and thrown away.
Okay. I think that's clear. Thank
you. Okay, thank you.
All right.
All right, go ahead.
Sorry.
Yeah, no.
One more here.
One more.
If something has driven a wedge between my love for Christ, is this a sign of being a reprobate? Or when I wake up and realize this and repent, is that a sign of being saved or someone that's deceived and thinks they know Christ?
Yeah.
Just reading the question.
Yeah, just reading the question, Kent. It is not a sign that you're a reprobate if you realize there's a wedge between you and Christ. A reprobate doesn't even think about that. A reprobate is in love with himself and in love with the world. And when we say reprobate, we mean an unbeliever. In the fullest sense, a reprobate would be a non-elect. But the fact that you're concerned about where your heart is with Christ and that something has come between you and Christ is actually an indication that at one point Christ was the greatest treasure in your life, which means you would be a believer. Now, I don't know the person. I'm not allowed. I mean, I can't ask follow-up questions to dig a little deeper into who this is. But the unbeliever generally has no concern for what would come between him and Christ. In fact, he would want more of whatever has come between him and Christ. Yeah, Paul, what have you got here? Yeah.
Yes, sir. It seems like you're one of probably the most mature believers in this room, and you've been consistently that way for a while. So I'm just, it's a curiosity, really, that you mentioned the personal knowledge of Christ going deeper and deeper as you progress. And so I was curious if you could throw some light on or just summarize how for you Christ has become more personal, like in the last 15 to 20 years.
Well, I mean, there's multiple things. One is more time in God's Word. I mean, I've taught 1 John before. I've gotten more out of this study than any time I've ever taught 1 John. But not just head knowledge, but cultivating a heart for Christ. So it's more time in the Word will mean more growth and more fruit. I am with the best Christians, as I'm here in Dallas and in this room and at Trinity, and that takes me to a stronger level of commitment to Christ, and we're affected by the people we're with, and real fellowship drives you closer to Christ. Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. Further, in the last 15 years, that there have been trials, and trials either make us or break us. And they either drive us away from Christ or they drive us to Christ, but we're never the same. We're not stationary. It's a living relationship. And trials that I've gone through, just like everyone else in this room goes through trials, has pruned me and has directed me towards Christ, to depend on Him, to look to Him, to trust Him. So those would be three things. Also, Christian biography is very devotional for me. And to really walk with another strong believer, and as I have written biographies over the last 15 years, I've been discipled by those men, and their hearts for Christ have been contagious with me. And I'm reading a biography right now at night as I go to sleep on David Livingstone, and the first white man to go into the heart of Africa and to try to prepare a way for the gospel. And that is having an effect on me as I read about him. And when I think, okay, I'm committed, and then I read this, and it's like, no, I'm not really committed. I'm in T-ball, and he's in, like, the big leagues, you know. Even to get to Africa, I was reading this the other night, he had to sail. He comes out of Scotland, and his last breakfast with his father would be the last time he would ever see his father. And last time he'd ever see his mother is a very moving last breakfast as they read the scripture together, read the Psalms together. And so he's sailing to Cape Town, to the southernmost tip of Africa, and then will come up around the east side of Africa. Well, he goes through so many storms on this ship that they actually have to sail to Brazil first to get the mast fixed and buy a new mast and put it on the ship, and then go from Brazil to Cape Town. And I think I've been to Cape Town, and I've been to Johannesburg several times, and I feel like I'm put out if going through Heathrow was a little hard in London, you know, like I didn't get the snack that I really, somebody was on break and I didn't get my snack. And so I'm suffering for the Lord. Or the flight attendant passed me for water, and so I'm reading about Livingstone going to Brazil in trying to get to Cape Town, you know, and this is taking months. So reading about these men, it challenges me to up my game in devotion to Christ and loyalty to Christ and service for Christ. And so it's something, if I'm going through a tough time on the road, like whatever's wrong with my hotel room or, you know, whatever, my wife will just say one word on the phone. She'll just say Whitfield. Just to remind me of Whitfield sleeping on the floors in people's houses and spending 3 to 4 years of his life on a ship crossing the Atlantic 13 times, and, you know, and then to read of his devotion to Christ. So that has a profound effect on me. And those are just some of the ways, as well as serving the Lord. I mean, when you're just sitting and you're just absorbing and you're not putting out in some way, then you just become a spiritual couch potato. I mean, you're becoming obese spiritually. Yeah, you're like a river flowing into a swamp, but there's nothing going out. It just stays collected there, this truth coming into you, but it doesn't flow out into anyone else's life. You just become a swamp, and things that grow in a swamp are not good. So, you know, God has provided outlets for me to pass on what's flowing into my life, and that keeps a certain movement going in my soul and in my heart. So those are just some of the ways. I don't know if that's helpful or not. Yeah. So you can get some of my biographies and read them. As R.C. Sproul says, I don't care if you read them, just buy them. So I'm just quoting R.C. Don't share it with other people. Just tell them to buy it. You're going to want your own copy. So, well, I see that it's 8:01, so I need to let you men go to work or head wherever it is you're headed. But I look forward to a week from today, teeing it back up with you. And I've never taught through 2 John. I've read it, never taught it. So it's an adventure for me. So I feel like I'm kind of like Livingstone going someplace, at least I've never been before, in teaching. And I know that there's going to be rich reward awaiting us in the smallest book, yet in some ways it will be one of the most potent books as well. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you've answered our prayers that you would give us insight into your word today. And even as I have talked, certain things have become even clearer for me. And you've helped me add to my notes what I think were missing links in my notes. So thank you for working in me. And I pray that you have truly been at work in the hearts of these men, and that today there has been an installment and deposit of the truth into their life that will bring great profit and reward for their spiritual life. So cause it to bring forth much fruit. Thank you for their love for you, their commitment to you. I pray that as they go, they'll be mindful that they are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good study.